All right, Colossians. You may be wondering why I have a picture of West Texas on the screen for Colossae, but that is Colossae. That's what central, or I should say central western modern-day Turkey looks like. That basically is where Colossae, or the city of Colossae, used to be. It doesn't exist anymore. Somewhere in the 700s or so, it was destroyed by a big earthquake, which is about the third time in the history of the city that it was destroyed by an earthquake. And I think somebody finally realized, hey, this isn't such a great place for a city. And there is a city nearby that has a very similar name. The L is replaced by an N. It's like Kanos or something like that. And it's probably a carryover of some of the people that used to live there, but it's not exactly in the same spot. It's like 10 miles down the road from where it used to be. So that kind of gives you an idea of where central, what it looks like. This is a map, if you're familiar with modern-day Turkey. And, of course, Colossae is there on the map for you. So it should give you some idea as to where we're talking about. It's not something that I can blow up, but if you were looking on the coast, you would see Ephesus and Miletus. If you kind of look around in that general area, you would also see Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, the city, the seven cities of the book of Revelation are in that general area as well. There's kind of a mountain range that runs through that area from northwest to southeast. You kind of see the rivers divide along that mountain range. And Colossae is in what they call the Lycus River Valley. So that just kind of gives you an idea of where it's at. When Paul does his first missionary journey, he comes in just north of the island of Cyprus on his first missionary journey. He just kind of stays in that general area. His second missionary journey, he comes in and follows those cities, and then he turns and goes north, and it's at that point that he wants to go into Bithynia, which is the far north area, and instead he turns west by the Holy Spirit's direction, comes to the coast, and eventually crosses over into Greece and Achaia. All right, just some background on Colossians, but before we get there, what... Just as a survey, what have you heard about the book of Colossians, and what do you think about the book of Colossians? I know you all have read it at some time in your life. What do you remember about it? What are your impressions about it? What have you heard about it?
They were getting off track as to they were starting to listen. Like, in other words, it had to be more than to just Christ. They were thinking there was more they had to add.
Okay. So like several of Paul's epistles, he's writing to correct a church that's getting off track, which is what Colossae is doing. Any more information about why they were getting off track or what they were getting off track about?
Some people were coming here saying, among other things, they were suggesting they needed to angels.
Okay. Yes, that's one of the errors. That's one of the problems about the worship of angels. Paul mentions that in Colossians chapter 2. And that's unique. I say unique. It's not a problem that he lists in any of his other letters.
Before Colossians, I forget what it's called. Anyway, it says if Ephesians portrays the Church of Christ, then the Colossians must surely picture the Christ of the Church.
Paul is very careful in Colossians to point out several times that Christ is the head of the Church. That Christ bears a relationship to the Church the way the head does to the body. And there are reasons for that, and we'll pick these out as we go through, lay some of the groundwork this evening.
The supremacy of Christ?
very much talks about the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1. And again, we're going to see the particular error that Paul was refuting. The whole book of Colossians deals with this error. He's kind of knowledge, wisdom comes into play. He kind of starts unraveling it, so to speak, and undoing the problems that it brings in. All right, let's talk a little about its background. First of all, Paul, when he wrote it, he specifically says in chapter 4, verse 3, and then the very last verse of the book, that he was in chains when he wrote it. If you remember the book of Acts, when Paul has made the end of his third missionary journey, he's back in Jerusalem. And he goes into the temple, and there are some Jews that recognize him, and they stir up a riot, and they start telling lies about him, and he gets arrested. And the next thing you know, he's on his way to Rome, like the Supreme Court, you know. He's made an appeal of his situation to Rome. He's actually in prison in Jerusalem for almost a year, and in Caesarea for another couple of years or so. And finally, he makes his way to Rome, and it's probably when he's in Rome that he writes the letter to Colossae. Okay. Probably, or perhaps, it's just before the letter to Philemon and the epistle 2 Timothy, the second letter to Timothy. There are four letters of the New Testament that explicitly mention being in chains, and Philippians is one of them as well. Okay? So, Paul sent the letter of Colossians to the church by the hands of a man by the name of Tychicus, and also by Onesimus. So if you were to look at Colossians chapter 4 and read through it, you would find these two gentlemen mentioned. Well, Onesimus, if you remember from the book of Philemon, is the runaway slave. And Philemon is the Christian master. And Onesimus runs away as a slave and apparently goes to Rome. It would be like hiding out in New York City. You know, nobody's ever going to find you there. And so he goes to Rome, and of all things, he runs into the Apostle Paul and becomes converted. And the Apostle Paul knows Philemon. How, we don't know. But he knows Philemon from his time in Central Asia, and he actually sends Onesimus back to Philemon to work things out. And when Onesimus goes back, Paul uses him as a courier. So Tychicus and Onesimus become the couriers for these letters. And it's possible that Philemon, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and perhaps also Philippians, and maybe even the epistle to Ephesians, were all carried by Tychicus and Onesimus from Paul in his prison in Rome, back to these churches. Okay, there's also mention of a man by the name of Epaphras in both Philemon and Colossians. And Epaphras is probably the guy that started the church in Colossae. We'll talk about that here in a little while. You may also remember the name Demas in 2 Timothy. Demas has forsaken me. But if you look at the name Demas in Colossians and Philemon, Demas is with Paul. And Paul mentions him as a companion. And it's only when he gets around to writing 2 Timothy that he says, Demas has forsaken me. So somewhere in between the writing of these letters of Colossians and 2 Timothy is when Demas actually leaves Paul and forsakes him. So you can kind of see that history work its way out in the letters. All in all, this places the letter of Colossians probably somewhere around AD 58, 59, 60, something like that, which puts it in the middle of Nero's reign, if you are interested in that sort of thing for history. All right, a little bit more on the background. It's quite possible that Paul actually never visited the city of Colossae. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, he talks about those who have never seen me by face or don't know me by face. And even though Acts talks about him going through the region of Phrygia, it's quite possible that Paul actually never visits the city at all. He does know some of the people. He knows them by name. And it's probable that the church was actually started by Epaphras. And Epaphras is one of Paul's companions. Apparently, Paul picks up Epaphras as a helper and a companion in Ephesus when he's there for 3 years in Ephesus. And Epaphras appears to be the one who goes back to Laodicea and to Colossae and to another city called Hierapolis and starts churches in those three cities. So Epaphras is a church planner. He's mentioned, and it appears that he is imprisoned with Paul, especially in Philemon, verse 23. You get the idea that Epaphras is there with Paul in prison at this time. In Acts 19, when Paul is working in the city of Ephesians, and he's there for 3 years, Acts 19:10, the Bible says that the word of God spread through all of Asia. And so you get the idea that from his ministry in Ephesus, there's going forth these other men, these helpers, who are preaching the gospel in all these cities outlying Ephesus, into the interior where Paul hasn't gotten to go yet. And that's probably how the Church of Colossae gets started. It used to be the prominent city of the region, you know, like Houston, you know, or Dallas or something like that. But about 250 B.C., another city, 12 miles away, the city of Laodicea, gets built. And Laodicea actually does a better job of trade and commerce, whatever, than Colossae. And Colossae kind of fades into the background, and Laodicea springs forth as the prominent city of the area. Let's talk about the Colossian heresy. Right? And what I want you to do is to open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And look, if you haven't read Colossians chapter 2 lately, take just a few minutes and read through it, okay? And notice the different things that Paul is addressing, the different errors that he's correcting, and then we'll come back and work through it. So take about 5 minutes, if you will, and nod at me or throw something at me when you're done. All right, let's think about the error that Paul is talking about, and as we go through Colossians 2, ask ourselves, what are some of the parts or pieces of this error that appear to be Jewish in background? Okay, because the heresy that's coming into the Church of Colossae obviously has some Jewish background to it. Okay, what are the clues that we find in Colossians chapter 2 that indicate some Jewish background to this error, this heresy? Okay, so in chapter 2, verse 11, is it? And then I think, verse 13? Mm-hmm. Paul mentions this whole thing about circumcision. Mm-hmm. Okay. What else? Yeah. So, we've got dietary restrictions regarding food and drink. Okay. What else? That same verse about the food and drink. Yeah, we've got holy days, feast days, the new moons. Now, just an explanation. Do you remember the Old Testament? Every new moon was a special day. It was a Sabbath day. Okay? So Sabbath in the Old Testament was not just Saturday. There were special Sabbaths as well. And so there were special observations on the new moon observation. And then, of course, Sabbath days is mentioned at the end of that verse. Anything else?
It talks about commandments and doctrines of men that are probably the added things that the Pharisees and Sadducees
yes.
add to the original commandments and so forth.
Yeah. He doesn't talk about just ideas of men. He uses the phrase commandments and doctrines. And that's a very biblical, those are biblical words that indicate probably a Jewish or Old Testament background. Okay. Here are the ones that I've listed. Paul in verse 8 talks about traditions. According to the traditions, that's a Pharisaical issue. The reference to circumcision, the laws regarding food, holy days, new moon observances, Sabbath days, verse 16. But also one more. Angels. Verses 15 and 18. Okay. There is nothing about angels in Greek philosophy that seems to be original. If you want to learn about angels, the place you start is with the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so this idea of angels as the messengers of God. So let's we're going to take a little excursus here, and we'll talk about angelology in Jewish thought. Okay.
That's really a word.
Yes, angelology is actually a word. It's not easy to say. But it is actually a word, angelology. Okay. In Genesis, we are introduced to the idea of the angel of the Lord, which is possibly the idea of God appearing to men in the form of an angel. Okay, the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. So that God appears to man. Of course, man can't see God and live. So God takes the form of, in this case, an angel, so that man might interact with him and see him. Angels in the book of Psalms are called spirits, a flame of fire. And we are told in Psalm chapter 8 that we as human beings are made a little lower than the angels. So obviously they are greater than us in some respect. Okay. There appear to be different types or classes of angels. You have the cherubim, which we really don't know what that word means. By the way, in Old Testament Hebrew, if you see an I-M on the end of a word, it's probably plural. Okay, it's a masculine plural. We think the word cherubim may simply mean the covering ones. Okay. Seraphim means the burning ones. The word seraph means to burn. Okay? Which goes along with Psalm 104 that the angels are what? A flame of fire.
Yeah, we just noticed Sunday that the flame that Moses saw in the bush was an angel.
Yes.
I hadn't noticed that before.
Yeah, you kind of beat me to it, but that's okay. The appearance to Moses is the what? The angel of the Lord. So the bush that burns the fire? Well, because angels are a flame of fire. They are spirit. They are wind. Okay? As a manifestation of God Himself. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 30, by the way, Stephen's speech, he mentions God appearing as the angel. So it's interesting to compare things, events of the Old Testament with what Stephen says about them in Acts chapter 7. When Moses gets the Ten Commandments, it is not the way Charlton Heston shows you. Or Cecil B. DeMille. Sorry. Not quite. But close. Angels are considered as mediators at the giving of the law to Moses. But in particular, Deuteronomy 33:2 talks about the fire aspect again. If somebody can look up Deuteronomy 33:2. Who's going to do that? Okay, we got the first volunteer. Psalm 68:17. Going once, going twice. Second volunteer. Acts 7:38. Got the third one here. Galatians 3:19. I need one more.
Okay,
Pat. Oh, Hebrews 2:2. I'm sorry. I got one more after that. Hebrews 2:2. Thank you. Okay, Deuteronomy 33:2. Okay. Came with 10,000, literally 10,000 of his holy ones. And it's usually translated as saints, but it's probably a reference to angels. When the Bible was translated from Hebrew to Greek, that's how they understood it. And they actually put the word angels in. From his right hand went a fiery law. Not so much that... that the law is fiery, but that it came as fire, so to speak. And again, angels are called a flame of fire. So there's this idea that God gave his law, but he gave it through these fiery spirits, these angels, who then in turn carve it or burn it into stone and give it to Moses. So these angels are intermediaries. Psalm 68:17.
The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place.
Okay. So the Lord is among these angels, these chariots of God, right? All these angels, as at Sinai. So when God came down on Mount Sinai, he comes with angels. Acts 7:18. 38, yes, I'm sorry.
This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us.
Okay. This one refers to Moses. He was the one who was at Mount Sinai, and Stephen specifically says that through the hand of an angel, he received the law that he gave to the fathers. And then Galatians 3:19.
What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator.
Okay. So the law was given through the hand of the angels, okay, as a mediator. So there's God, there's these angels, there's Moses, and then children of Israel. So God hands it down to the angels, angels to Moses, Moses to Israel. Okay? Hebrews 2, verse 2.
For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment.
Okay. Paul is comparing the Old Testament to the New Testament. And the Old Testament law, he says, was spoken or given by angels. Okay? So the vision that you may have of God directly handing the Ten Commandments to Moses needs to be removed from your vision, okay, and replaced instead with the idea that God worked through his angels, and his angels give the law to Moses. They're the ones who, as the fiery spirits, carve it so much in stone and then hand it to Moses, and Moses gives it to them. Okay? And remember, no one can see God and live. Later on in the book of Exodus, Moses asks, Lord, show me your glory. Right? And God says, I can't do that. I'll pass by you. And then you could see the after effects, as it were, of my having been there. But you can't see me and live. Okay? So it's through the hand of angels. And then Josephus the Jew, a contemporary of Christ, lived longer, of course. In one of his books, The Antiquities, talks about how we have learned from God the most holy part of our law by angels. So it's a very common perspective among the Jews about angels being the messengers of God. Okay. In the book of Daniel, angels appear to have assignments. And that's the only word I could think of to give them. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Gabriel comes to talk to Daniel. It's his assignment. I am sent to talk to you. That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, we're talking about this this vision Daniel has where he's out by the river and he sees this angel and he falls as if dead, unconscious, right? And the angel says, I was sent to give you this message, but I was hindered by, right, this evil force, presence of an angel. And then, you know, I get delivered, I get help, and now I've come to deliver this message to you. Michael is mentioned in this context. In chapter 12, verse 1, Michael stands up as the prince of the people of Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, we have this great battle in heaven. Satan, right? And he draws a third of the stars with him. And Michael and his angels fight. By the way, I won't go into it, but there's also a pictorial connection between angels and stars. I'm not saying stars are angels. Okay? And I don't think the Bible teaches that. But it uses the illustration of stars a lot when it talks about angels. Okay. Between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the time of Jesus, there's a lot of speculation about angels in Jewish writings. There's a book called the Book of Jubilees, written about 150 years before Christ. And it goes so far as to say that angels are in charge of everything. They're in charge of fire, water, wind, storm, darkness, valleys, mountains, the seasons, dawn, sunset, sickness, health. Angels are responsible for all of it. Okay? That's not in the Bible anywhere. They've taken the idea of angels as messengers of God or as servants of God, and now they've put them in charge of or having power over the different elements and events of the world. So if something good happens, it's an angel. If something bad happens, it's a bad angel. Okay? So you begin to see this development take place where now Jews are more interested in studying about angels and spirits than they are about God. And they're starting to elevate this idea of angels. There's another book written about that time, maybe a little bit before, that has similar ideas. The Book of Enoch. And there's a tendency in what I call Jewish apostate circles to worship or venerate angels. Jews that kind of veer off into their own ideas. And there are all kinds of groups that do that.
Today.
Well, but even back then, I mean, you know, we think of Jews as being either Pharisee or Sadducee. And that's not true. There's all kinds of splinter groups going on between the time of Malachi and the time of Christ. All kinds of little pockets of heresies and false ideas and false teachers that crop up, just like today. However, what's going on in Colossae is also very obviously non-Jewish as well. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. And let's look for some words and terms that give us an idea that this is also kind of not Jewish at the same time. It's Jewish, but it's not Jewish. What are some words that you can see there?
The discussion of philosophy.
Okay, first on the list. Philosophy. Obviously a very heavily oriented Greek idea. What else? visions could have been either Jewish or Greek, because Greeks were real big on visions and ecstatic utterances, the Oracle of Delphi, and sibling oracles, etc., etc.
And the rudiments of the world, kind of vague, but
it's... Actually, it's very good, because there's number two on the list. The basic principles of the world. The Greek word is stoicheia. And the word is used by both Jewish and Gentile writers. And it refers to figuring out how the world works, and then you govern your life to fit with that. Okay? For Jewish writers, the world worked consistent with God's law. This is just the way the world works. Okay? But for Gentiles, it was based more on physical law. Observance of gravity and arrows flying and sunrise and sunset and how people live and die and how nature works, and you live according to nature. You live according to the laws of the universe. Okay? So one of the observable laws might be don't try to be something you're not. You know, you're not a bird. You try to fly, you die. Don't be something you're not. That kind of a, I'm being really simplistic and stupid, but you get the idea. Okay? So all sorts of morality, moral codes were drawn from the observation of life. And the Gentile philosophers, Greek philosophers, did this as well. And so the word stoicheia can be either Jewish or Gentile. In this case, I think it probably refers more to the Gentile philosophy than the Jewish one. In Galatians 4, 3 and 9, the Old Testament law is referred to as stoicheia. Okay? The rudiments of the world. Okay? There's another term in chapter 2, wisdom. I think someone mentioned this one earlier. Wisdom and knowledge. Big, big things in Greek philosophy and Greek ideas. Okay? Of course, you'd also find that in the Old Testament as well. And then chapter 2 and verse 2 mentions the mystery of God. Is that chapter 2, verse 2?
Yes.
Okay. A lot of Greek or Roman religions were mystery religions. You don't learn about the secrets of the religion until you've been in it for so long. And then they reveal a secret to you. And so you get to wear kind of a badge of honor. You know this secret. And when you've been in it a little while longer, then you learn the next secret. You know, and the longer you're in it, the higher you go and the more secrets get revealed to you. The Masons work along those lines. Scientology works along those lines. You advance in degrees, and the higher up you go, the more secrets are revealed to you. All kinds of religions work that way. Okay, so here Paul talks about the mystery of God, the common characteristic of Gentile religions of wisdom and knowledge and secrets and mysteries and this sort of thing. However, it's Jewish. It's not Jewish. But it also claims to be Christian. The simple fact that it's in the church tells you that it must have claimed to be, in some sense, Christian. If somebody were to walk into your church and say, "Hey there, I am a complete pagan. I worship Zeus. But I've got something for you to learn," we're not going to listen to it. But if somebody comes in and claims to be a Christian and says, "But I've got something to teach you that you don't know yet, some mystery about the Bible you haven't heard."
Some revelation.
Yeah. People listen.
Explicit
knowledge. Yeah, I've got something special. I've got something sensational, whatever. Well, who are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, okay. You know, you have to put on the sheep's clothing if you're a wolf or the sheep run away. So it's not Christian, but it apparently claims to be Christian. And it was probably brought into the church by members of the church. Maybe they heard it somewhere else. Who knows? But it's being brought in this way. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul makes a statement. He encourages them to continue in Christ the same way they received Him. Meaning that whatever this heresy was, it was coming in and it was beginning to teach something about Christ that they had not heard from the beginning, some different ideas about Jesus. And it was changing the way they thought about Christ. It claimed to be Christian. Well, of course, we believe in Jesus Christ. But let me tell you what you really need to know about Him. And so Paul tells them, no, don't go learning new things about Jesus. What you were taught at the beginning, what you learned when you received Christ, stick with that. Okay? Don't go off into something different. So you can see how it claimed to be Christian. We believe in Jesus. But the Jesus they talked about was not the Jesus that the Colossians had been taught from the beginning. Used to be a popular bumper sticker. Jesus, enough said. And I understand the sentiment behind that, in that Jesus is the finality of all things, the culmination of everything. But in a sense, you have to say, well, no, not enough said, because you have to tell me what it is you believe about Jesus before I agree with you, enough said. Is this the Jesus of the Mormons, the Jesus of the Muslims, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which Jesus are we talking about? And Colossians was in that same mode, the same problem. People had come in and said, we believe in Jesus. We believe in Christ. But it wasn't the same Christ that they had been taught. It was a different Christ. And so Paul reminds them, continue in Christ the same way you received Him. So that in verse 10, Paul stresses their completion in Christ. Everything you need is found in Him. This is the Christ that we're talking about. And then finally, in chapter 1, verse 23 and 2:19, talks about Christ as the head. And 2:19 says that they are not holding on to the head. The way Paul phrases it, it implies that these teachers, or these people in the church who were teaching this, had departed from what they had been taught about Christ. That at one time they claimed to hold on to Christ, and now they were no longer doing so. At least not the Christ that they had been taught. They're holding on to a different Christ, defined differently. So the terms are the same, the name is the same, the meaning is completely different. So, it's Jewish, it's Greek, and it claims to be Christian. It's an interesting mix. Now, there are all sorts of possibilities as to what it was exactly. And nobody knows for sure. I'll give you some of the best guesses, and you can kind of pick and choose and read and decide all on your own. Okay? There are some who looked at the community of the Essenes. The Essenes are a group of Jews who were responsible for what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were almost a fatalistic, hyper-strict ascetic group living out in the desert by the Dead Sea. They've got this thing about the end of the world coming, and the sons of light and the sons of darkness, and you're either one or the other, and if you're one, tough, that's just the way God made you. And the end of the world is coming, and judgment is coming, and God's going to separate the world, and there's this teacher that they talk about who's been rejected by the Jewish people in Jerusalem. So apparently there's this false prophet who's gone to Jerusalem, proclaimed himself to be Messiah. He gets rejected and he goes off, and he's in part responsible for the start of this community. And he's going to be one of the main instruments that God brings with him to bring about this judgment. And it's just this cultic mess. And there are some who say that some of these Essenes, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, before they got to Jerusalem, they went around, one of their armies comes around from the east, and it comes through the area of the Essenes, and it destroys the Essene community. They kill everybody, wipe them all out. That may be one reason why the scrolls are in the caves. They knew the Romans were coming, and they took them up there to hide them. That may be why we found the Dead Sea Scrolls up in the cave. That's conjecture. So, equally, some have conjectured that the Essenes have taken their strict, weird teachings and all of this angel stuff that they believed in and visions and took it with them, and some of them escaped and went to Colossae, and now they're infiltrating the church. That's possible. Some have said it's an offshoot of the Pharisees. That's possible as well. Some have said that whole area was very wealthy. You remember what Christ says to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation? You are say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're poor and miserable and naked and wretched and blind. Okay. Well, Laodicea was an extremely wealthy city. I'm trying to think of an analogy. The Woodlands, you know, of Houston, something like that.
Dubai,
yes, some emirate. Extremely wealthy. And that whole area, including Colossae, because remember, they're only 11 or 12 miles apart. Colossae was a rich place as well. So a lot of Jews settled there, but the Jews that settled there adapted to Greek ways. There's an old saying that the baths, the palaces, and the wine of Phrygia separated Jews from the tribes of Israel. In other words, the Jews that settled there very quickly became materialistic, greedy, you know, Epicurean, let's enjoy life while we can type Jews. It's possible some of these Jews took some Jew stuff and some Gentile philosophy and mixed it together and then said they were Christian and joined the church and brought their ideas with them. That's possible. Here's my favorite. Go with it however you want to. There's a lot of resemblance between what Paul talks about and a guy by the name of Philo of Alexandria. Philo of Alexandria actually lives about this time. Okay, he's a contemporary of Christ, and he lives through the reign of Caligula and Nero, and I don't remember when he dies, but somewhere along about then. He's from Alexandria, Egypt, as were a lot of Jews. Very educated, very intelligent, and what Philo does is he takes Plato's philosophy and he takes Jewish Old Testament religion and he mixes it together. And Philo's a Pharisee by upbringing and by education, as was Paul and Gamaliel, a very intelligent man. And if you know anything about Plato, Plato has this idea, pun intended, that that God is not so much a personal being as this these forms, these ideals that exist from all eternity. And the world is nothing more than an emanation of these ideals. These ideals create a pattern, and the world is then formed according to this pattern. So you have this progress from ideals to pattern to material existence. Philo takes that and he says, well, yeah, except that these ideals aren't impersonal. The ideals are God. And the pattern is what God creates first, which is Christ. And then Christ, in turn, uses angels, and so you get these emanations or these stages, so to speak, between God and the world. Okay? And the world is material. And material is not good. Only spirit is good. Things that are materialistic are in themselves not God. Yeah, they're evil.
So Jesus was
material,
so he was...
Right. And so the flesh of Jesus, the human body, is inherently evil. There are certain things that are just inherently evil. Spirit is good. Okay. So Philo kind of takes Plato's ideas, and I'm not an expert on Plato or Philo, but he takes... Plato's ideas, and he kind of mishmashes them with the Old Testament and the creation of the world and how God did it, and he comes up with a different form of Platonic thought. It's Jewish Platonic thought. And a lot of what Paul talks about in Colossians resembles Philo's teaching. So I can just picture some disciple of Philo coming into contact with Christian teaching in Colossae and saying, yeah, I believe that, sort of, and then bringing with it his ideas and kind of mishing the whole, all three of them together.
I've got a question. It really doesn't have too much to do with what you're saying.
Okay. I'm about to bring this all around to Colossians again, so go ahead.
When Paul was teaching, did he teach, is it mainly men that are sitting under him and listening to what's being said?
The book of Colossians?
Well, whenever he teaches in the Bible.
Well, Colossians, and these are all letters that Paul writes.
Yeah.
And he writes them. He hands them to somebody who's a messenger. The messenger takes it to the church. And the purpose of the messenger is not just to deliver the letter, it's to verify that it came from Paul. So he usually sends it by the hands of two people if he can. And then the church reads it out loud to everybody. So it's men and women and children, boys and girls. They all get to hear it together. And then they would talk about it. And then the pastors would preach it. They would understand it, and then they would preach and teach it to the people. And that's how that works. So the answer is it's everybody.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, what are the results of all of this heresy? Regardless of its origin, what is the result? Well, first of all, the first result is what we find in chapter 1. Christ gets demoted. Okay. Particularly if it's the Philonic view of Platonic thought that's involved here. Christ isn't God. Christ is, he may be the wisdom of God. He may be the first thing God creates. He may be the pattern of God, the logos of God, but he's not God. So in this degree of working from God, this pure spirit, to the evil material world, and we come down by degrees, the first step down is Jesus Christ. And he's not God or the Logos, the Son. And the Logos may come and take up human flesh, but he's not the same as the eternal, infinite Spirit. So Christ gets demoted, so to speak, in this view that starts coming into the Colossian church.
Even so far as he's evil. Because if he's matter, and you're believing what you're saying, you're saying evil is free.
In his flesh, he would have been. So What comes out later on, and it's a little bit after the first generation of Christians, but there's a heresy that Irenaeus has to fight in the second century called Gnosticism. And appears to have its roots in some of what's going on in Colossae. And one form of Gnosticism said, Jesus really wasn't human at all. Like God takes the form of the angel in the burning bush, or the angel of the Lord appears to Samson's parents, you know, or to Gideon, the angel of the Lord. Well, Jesus was just in appearance of a man, but he was really a spirit. That's how they avoid saying he was evil. That's one form of Gnosticism. Another form said, well, actually, his flesh was evil. And on the cross, the spirit, the logos, leaves the body behind. And the flesh suffers as evil. And the logos, which is spirit, you sort of had used the body, the man, Jesus, but then leaves him behind. So, yeah, there's an evil aspect in Corinthian Gnosticism to Jesus' flesh, to Jesus' body. He's evil in that respect. So Christ gets demoted. Even in the eternal Logos, not the incarnate Christ, but the eternal Son, or the eternal Word, even that is not fully God. Okay. So in chapter 1, Paul sets about correcting this. He reminds them that the kingdom is the Son's kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom is not, I mean, it is God's, but it's the Son's as well. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the express image. Okay? We'll talk about that when we get there. He's the firstborn of creation. That doesn't mean He's the first created thing. It means He's the preeminent one over all creation. So that He's the creator even of the angels. He is the creator. Okay? And then in verse 1, chapter 19, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 2, 9, all the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. Not part of God, not some of God. All the fullness of God dwells in Him bodily. Okay, so Paul has to correct this idea of demotion of Christ. One of the other results is that evil is considered to be inherent in the thing. Some things are to be avoided simply because they are evil in themselves. Now, in the Colossian heresy, ultimately everything is evil. This chair is evil. My iPad is evil. Computers especially. Okay? You know, houses, cars, trucks, clothes, everything. Excuse me? Your own body, and everything that you do with it is evil, inherently evil. Okay? So if you eat, well, you're eating material things with a material body, that's evil. Everything becomes evil in and of itself. Now, today I don't know of too many groups that teach that. But there are some that say that there are some things that are evil in and of themselves. Okay. I had a professor in my first year of college who tried to justify the position that alcohol in and of itself was evil. And so some of us couldn't resist. We just, you know, had to raise our hands and start asking questions. And just how far can we push this, you know? Professor, when you go to the doctor, is this all forms of alcohol? Do you still let him swab the alcohol on your skin? Because that's alcohol. Or is it just grain alcohol that's evil? because that's not grain alcohol. And if it's just, okay, when you have a cold, do you drink NyQuil? Do you gargle with Listerine or Scope? I mean, how far can we push this? You know, I mean, that's what we're doing. And, you know, first year theology students, we think we're so smart. But I was astounded at his consistency. He would not let a doctor use an alcohol swab. He never took NyQuil and he didn't gargle with Listerine or Scope. Anything with alcohol in it at all. So now the discussions are flying, right? Do you eat grapes? Did you know that when you pick a grape or disconnect that piece of the vine from the vine and those grapes start to just begin the process, that everything you need for fermentation is right there in the grape? So if you eat a grape that's, you know, a week old, it's got some alcohol in it. So do you eat grapes? I'm just asking. You know, we couldn't resist. We're just pushing this guy. Well, I mean, we weren't being mean about it, but you know, in fact, we thought we were being great theologians. But in fact, what we're really doing is we're pushing this guy to his logical end. Where, if this is true, where does it stop? Okay? And I mean, there's all kinds of ideas about things in themselves being evil. Paul, another one. Well, if the body is evil and everything you do with it is evil, then the relations between a husband and wife must be evil. And Paul in Hebrews remarks, no, wait a minute. This is honorable. Okay. Now, outside of marriage, God will judge that. But inside of, okay. Even today, there are some who, well, it's a necessary evil. Okay.
I knew a Southern Baptist pastor that believed having children was evil just because of following that through.
Well,
yeah.
When they wake you up at 3 a.m, I'm prone to agree, but. But I don't think that's what he meant.
We had neighbors in New Orleans that were pretty radical. Their little 4-year-old came over one time, and I guess I was getting Easter baskets down, and she said, Easter's a bad word. And they didn't believe in Christmas trees, Easter, TVs. I mean, it was amazing. But the kids would come to my house to get to watch TV.
You were corrupting them.
You let them do it. Yeah, you let them watch.
You were corrupting them.
I was corrupting them.
Evil influence. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 is where it goes through the touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay, Paul isn't here saying keep away from bad influences. Or they're not saying that. He's showing that this heresy was teaching people that there are some things that are evil and you just don't touch it. Okay? The Pharisees, I should have looked this up and it just sprung into my head so I didn't think of it beforehand. There's a passage, I think it's in the book of Mark, but I'm not sure, where it talks about how when the Pharisees come from the marketplace, how the first thing they do is wash. Right? And they wash cups and platters and beds and all sorts of things. And the reason they did this was because you go into the city and what happens? It's a big city. You brush shoulders with people, right? You might have touched a Gentile. And who knows where that Gentile has been. Even worse, you might have accidentally brushed shoulders with a woman. Right? and, you know, all sorts of dirt and filth. And these are impurities. These are sinful impurities. And so as soon as they got out of the city, back to their house or wherever it is, the first thing they did was they washed. Okay, they immersed themselves to get rid of all of this sin, because sin is like dust. It's in the air. Just breathing it in will make you sinful. Okay, so don't hang around the Gentiles. Well, that's kind of what's going on in this Colossian heresy. That's not biblical. In Matthew 15, 18, Jesus says, where does evil come from? The heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. Because what comes out comes from the heart. Sin is not in the thing. Sin is in the intention, the desire. Okay? How we use the thing. Why we do it. That's where sin lies. Everybody look at Romans 14, 14, because this is a crucial verse for the Apostle Paul. And for Colossians as well. Romans 14, verse 14. And first person to get there, read it.
I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean.
I know and persuaded of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is pointing back to the teaching of Christ, and he says, I am persuaded by the teaching of Christ, there is nothing evil of itself. Okay. So evil is not in the television set.
Or the gun.
Or the gun. Or the car. How you use those things may be evil. Evil's not in the physical body, but how you use the physical body may be evil. Okay? So we have to learn to separate this out so that we don't become this Colossian heresy ourselves. And yet it's everywhere.
I hope sometimes collecting angels is bad.
I'm sorry?
Collecting angels.
Oh, collecting angels? If you want to collect little ceramic angels, go ahead.
Just don't bow down and worship them.
Don't bow down and worship them. Don't start praying to them. Don't develop wrong ideas about angels.
Or okay. Don't say, it happened because my angel was here.
Yeah.
My child would stay through the night because of that picture of her bed.
Yeah.
And when people become angels when they die, I see more and more of that on Facebook. Like, you didn't read your Bible.
Every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings.
Right. Or an angel, what was it? Or a soul from Purgatory Springs? Is that the other one?
Well, that's when as soon as the coin in the coffer rings. that's a different story. It had nothing to do with angels. Oh, yeah. Everybody becomes an angel and gets their wings when they die. Yeah. It's the wrong idea about angels. But if you like little cutesy angels, okay, go ahead.
What about the evil, illness as being evil?
Illness? Yeah, see, according to the Colossian, well, I'm extrapolating and I'm guessing. But if, you know, things are evil in themselves, or if angels are in charge of everything, you know, in the material world, then if somebody is ill, sick, then what do? We either blame the sin, or maybe we blame the spirit. Okay? You're sick because you sinned. Do you remember the man born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither one. But you can see how even the apostles have imbibed this Jewish concept of evil is an illness and physical things all go together. All right, some other results. Salvation in this case is not from sin, but meaning not being saved from sin. But rather, salvation becomes being delivered from evil powers and evil things.
Which again takes it outside of yourself. It becomes not your fault anymore. It's not you. It's not your sin. It's all these other things.
Right. And then the way to do it is stay away from those things. Don't touch. Don't handle. Don't taste. Don't eat. Okay? Holiness is measured in terms of how well you live by the rules of the world and avoid things that are inherently evil. So, are you a holy person? I don't have a television set in my house. I do, but I have two televisions. I have two televisions. I am really wicked.
We knew people like that. And I would say, good for you.
Yeah. But you can see how that distorts the whole idea of what holiness is really about.
Yeah. Some of people in the church could do things, and they said, and they even talked to their minister, how come they can do some things and be called holy, and I can't do them?
Oh, the Nazarenes saw other people? Nazarenes, oh, yeah.
The Nazarenes saw people within the church.
Yeah, the Nazarene church, yeah. It doesn't work that way. So holiness is not measured in terms of how well you simply avoid certain things. Okay? I don't go to movies. I don't go to drive-ins because drive-ins are evil. You know, well, nobody goes to a drive-in theater anymore because they don't exist. You know?
You need a drive-through?
No, a drive-in. Oh, you haven't lived until you've had to sit through three movies at a drive-in.
Yeah. Especially one starring Sylvester Stallone, which is the only drive-in movie I remember going to. Horrible.
Well, the Late, Late, Late Show, the third movie, was always terrible. It was just...
Yeah.
But amazingly, people stayed in. I'm paid for it. I'm going to sit here and watch it.
Our drive-in was right next to a swamp. So
oh!
So, okay, so, you know, certain places you don't go, certain foods you don't eat. Moving along from drive-ins.
We can't get past it.
Moving past drive-ins. Okay, some lessons from the overview of Colossians. Some things we're going to learn as we go through. The worst error of all is a doctrinal error. Because if you get your doctrine wrong, it changes everything.
Amen. So those pastors that say, we're not going to focus too much on doctrine,
are setting their people up as victims or easy victims for cults and people with wrong ideas.
Well, that's pretty much what those churches usually are. I mean, Joel Osteen, people like that, like, the doctrine's not important.
And Paul... In all of his epistles, what does he open with? Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. This is what you need to know about Christ. This is what you need to know about the church. This is what you need to know about the gospel. Anybody brings a different gospel than what we taught you, let him be anathema. Galatians chapter 1. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And so this teaching on doctrine, because doctrinal error subverts the whole house. It's like... having your foundation just ripped out from underneath the house just eventually crumbles. So doctrinal errors are the worst errors of all. Now, some have said, well, simple way to avoid doctrinal error is just not to teach doctrine. But I think that creates a vacuum. And that vacuum leads to people wanting to know. They want to learn. And in this technological age, you've got television, you've got the internet, you've got radio. They're going to be listening to somebody. And they're going to be getting ideas from someone somewhere.
About it, but you need to be able to discuss it. I think I've shared with you that my brother's church is one of those. And if you get into any area where you disagree, they just shut it down. They won't go into those discussions. So there is no real in-depth study of any doctrine.
Did you just say people desire to hear doctrine? Is that what you just said? We have a desire to hear.
People want to know, they want to know answers. Mm-hmm. And if there's this gap or this vacuum, they're going to fill it with something.
I always thought of doctrine as being the why of what I believe. You know, why I believe it. You know.
Yeah.
I think I'm not following you. Or maybe I'm not understanding what you mean.
Okay.
They want an inspirational speaker to falsely pump them up for a moment.
And to tell them their life is going to be a good life.
Yes.
Yes.
But you're saying that the people sitting in that church, whether they're believers or not believers, they want to hear doctrine? Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying they want to hear good doctrine or right doctrine.
Oh, okay.
But let's say, and I'm not going to pick on Pastor Osteen, but let's say they're in a church similar to that, okay, where they're not being taught. But they do hear something. And so they hear Jesus is the Son of God. And somewhere along the line, they're going to find a definition for Son of God that gives them something to fill that hole, that gap. I've got this term, what does it mean? I've got to define it. And they'll probably come across a wrong one and latch onto it. So they weren't taught that at their church because they weren't taught anything. Okay, but they probably have a heretical or at least a seriously wrong idea of Son of God because they weren't taught anything, and what they did come across was just something to fill the hole with. You can go into churches like that and start asking the people what you believe about the Trinity, and almost assuredly you'll get a heretical answer. And I'm not talking about one where just because they're not experts in theology, they can't answer all the wherewithals and, you know, I'm talking about really bad answers. Things that the church dealt with and declared to be heresies at the get-go of church history, and they're totally unaware of the problems. Same thing with Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? How do you put those two together? Go into a church where doctrine isn't taught, and they have an idea, and it's almost always a wrong one. Something's got to fill that vacuum, and it's usually error.
Guidepost issue that you're reading from or whatever, but you're teaching them something. You've got some doctrine of some kind, whether it's heretical or not. So I've never really understood how they say, well, doctrine isn't important. Well, what the heck are you teaching them then?
Well, there is some content, there's some doctrinal content, but it becomes minimalistic or skeleton. It becomes just enough to lay the basis for what I want to tell you, which is whatever.
Just enough to qualify as a religion in the IRS.
Yeah.
For donations.
Well, or to pass the Christianity litmus test. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. You know. So, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Trinity? Yes. So what do you believe about these things? Well, let's not get too carried away.
Yeah, that's my
brother. That's kind of what my mom would say. She'd be like, she's always about the spirit of stuff. Mm-hmm. And, like, we try to have conversations about theology or doctrine or anything like that, and she immediately falls back on the spirit of the Word of God. And it's not so much about adhering to the truth, it's about, I don't even know what the spirit of the Word of God means to her exactly, but it's the strangest talk. I don't know.
Well, maybe this will kind of help clarify where I'm going with this. Doctrinal errors usually don't come from outside the church, per se. What happens is it comes into the church by those who claim to be Christian, but these people have been influenced by non-Christian ideas. So they're in the church. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Why are you? Well, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? And what they believe about Jesus has been influenced more by Plato or Philo of Alexandria or, you know, German rationalism or whatever than by Scripture. That's okay. Y'all have a good evening. See you, brother. Be safe driving home.
Do they have coats in the coat room?
Yeah. I give you an example, or one of my favorite examples. A guy by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. Yes, that's a real name. Friedrich Schleiermacher's father was a believer, was a pastor, was a godly man, and from all I can tell, had pretty sound doctrine. His son goes off to university, and he rejects everything. But he doesn't become an atheist. What does he do? He stays in the church. He calls himself a Christian. And then he takes certain philosophical ideas and he brings those in and he redefines Christianity by these other ideas. And he becomes, because he's so intelligent, he actually influences German Lutheranism and European religion for almost 100 years. Schleiermacher's ideas dominate the religious European social scene, or religious scene, I should say. And it started with a guy who said, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't believe what my dad taught. I don't believe that stuff. But he takes these other ideas and brings them in and says, this is what Christianity is. And the other ideas are not Christian at all. So if you've ever heard the phrase, the spark of divinity, everybody's got their own spark of divinity. Everybody's got their own little personal flame, the divine flame inside them. And we're all... Never heard that phrase. Okay. Yeah. Well, the whole idea is that everybody is connected with God, and there's
you have a little bit of God inside.
Everybody's, and so you fan the flame, you fan the divine spark, and so Christianity is this idea of advancing in our understanding of how much we're dependent upon God, who's in all of us. Well, but there's a big difference. Because in the North, many of the churches had become Unitarian Universalist. Everybody's going to heaven and whatever you believe is fine. And in the South, at the time, it was still staunchly Presbyterian and Baptist.
Yeah,
So Stonewall Jackson, for example, is a solid Christian man and a believer. But you can compare him with several of his counterparts from the North, and they claim to be Christian, but they don't have good, solid doctrine behind them at all. How many of you saw the movie Gods and Generals? Okay. Do you know why it's called Gods, plural, and Generals? Because the God of the North was not the God of the South, even though they both called him God and had the Bible. There was a whole different perspective about religion that had taken over the North, particularly the Northeast, that was different from the evangelical reformed doctrine of the South. Vastly different.
Baptist up in Maine.
Yeah.
It's got to be hard up there.
All two of us.
Yeah.
There's only two Reformed Baptist churches in the state of Maine.
Yeah. Now, in some respects, they stick out like sore thumbs because they are really, really different. Okay? You know, there's a church on every street corner in Texas. And everybody's a Christian because they're a Texan. Now, you can be an American and go to hell, but if you're a Texan, you're in.
Hold up, everyone. I wanted to comment, but I really see that in a lot of non-denominational churches. I came from a non-denominational church, and I studied in under Calvary Chapel.
Right.
One church that I could point out was when we went back, when my grandma passed away, we attended a church that's huge. You know, it's called The Rock, you know, and it's run by a ex-football player from the Chargers. And we sat, you know, under his teaching, and after 30 minutes, we were like, wow, what is he like? He didn't even look at his Bible. Didn't have any notes or anything. He just stood there, made jokes, made everyone laugh, you know. I was like, man, and so many people come to that church. I mean, by the thousands. I mean, they even have two services just to accommodate everyone. And I'm just like, man, Lord, like, and this guy claims to be a Christian. So now, when you're talking about this, I'm like, man, this is no different. And this guy is claiming to be a non-denominational pastor, Christian. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's sad because it's supposed to be, you know, Christianity, you're supposed to go back to the history and not lose the context. And you really got to do your homework. And it's just, he waters it down. And, you know, I see that as a false church, you know, and so many people are led astray.
And it's very difficult to tell whether you are dealing with a genuine believer who just simply is not teaching the people. In which case, he's opening up this vacuum for this non-Christian teaching to come in to the people's lives. Or in some cases, you're dealing with a guy who's not a Christian at all, as a pastor, preacher, who says he is, but what he's actually teaching is unbiblical and heretical. And unfortunately, we live in such a amorphous society that sometimes it's a little hard to tell which is which. Listen to a guy's teaching long enough and you'll begin to figure it out. But sometimes it takes a while.
Was it kind of in the 60s in that old Jesus movement then that denominations became so negative? I mean, people thought, why are people fighting about doctrine? Yeah. You know, that's what denominationalism is people, you know, disagreeing on things and we want to agree. And that, was that when my brother's is interdenominational. It's not non-denominational. It's we take everybody. So it's interdenominational.
Well, to some degree in America, it has become popular then, but the idea is not new. If you go back to the 1800s in the founding of the Church of Christ, their whole thing was, we're going to do away with creeds, confessions, we're going to do away with denominational differences, we're just going to have the Bible, and we're going to be the church that Christ started. We're going to be the primitive church all over again. And you go back before that, and there was some movement in some of the Brethren movements or the Pietistic movements that, you know, organized religion and denominations and structures are all bad. Let's do away with all of that. So the idea is not new. It's just that with the radicalization of the 60s, it kind of caught on in American society. That was
anti-establishment.
Yeah, exactly. If it's organized, it's bad.
Yeah.
Or legalistic.
Yes, or legalistic.
My favorite part I look at has to say we're legalistic.
Yeah. So if there's authority structure, if there's organization, if there's, you know, set doctrinal structure, well, it's got to be evil.
Well, and
it's got to be wrong.
We have some friends that are in what they call a church, where they don't have pastors, and they sit around in a circle and wait for the Spirit to move somebody.
Yeah, sure.
And they're there for hours sometimes.
That's an offshoot of the Brethren movement. If you go back to the early Quakers, many of the early Quaker meeting houses don't have a pulpit or a platform.
Yeah.
If you go back to the really old ones, like in Pennsylvania or whatever, Ohio, a lot of they're meeting houses, they're not churches, and there's no pulpit or no platform. You have rows of pews that face each other, and everybody comes in and sits down and they wait for the Spirit to move.
And, I mean, a lot of the time they are discussing their interpretations of Scripture and things like that. There's not a lot of studying going on. It's just I feel this and I feel that.
Yeah.
That's a good way of saying it. Yeah.
So, what is the antidote to this? Well, what does Paul do in Colossians? Interestingly enough, Paul does not start off Colossians by tearing the heresy apart. Okay? Instead, he starts by teaching the proper ideas. So the antidote to heresy is clear orthodoxy. That is, it's not refuting the error. It's teaching what's right and letting that become the castle wall against the error. So that when the error comes in and people begin to realize, okay, wait a minute, you're telling me Christ isn't God. But I know orthodoxy. I know truth. I know apostolic teaching. Christ is the eternal Son of God and God the Son. So whatever you're telling me can't possibly be true. Bingo, I reject it. I don't have to refute your philosophy or your basic structure. I just have to know what truth is and know that you don't have it. So the antidote in a church is not, okay, let's learn what's wrong with this movement. Let's learn what's wrong with this movement. Let's learn. You know, you don't have to learn all the errors. You just have to learn the truth. And that preserves you from the error. All right. That's our introduction to Colossians. We've studied everything from angels to Gnostics, to Plato.
We studied all the wrong things.
We studied all the wrong things. I did exactly what I said I shouldn't do. All right, that's our word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, you are gracious and merciful. You sent your own Son, Father, to come and to take our sins. And we who are wretched in them, and certainly our sins offensive before your holiness. And yet, Father, He willingly bore them as our substitute and our sacrifice. May all glory and honor and praise be yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.